So in 2 Kings 5, which is entirely devoted to this person of Naaman, or things directly related to Naaman, it really is a case study. It's a case study because it is asking the question first, can someone who's not an Israelite, who doesn't live in Israel, still be considered a true worshiper? Answering that question from John 4, what are true worshipers? Well, the Father is seeking those who are true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth. So that's an important qualification for us. But as we're going to look at the person of Naaman, we're going to be facing some serious questions of what if my superiors, to whom I am held accountable to, and I simply must do what they're doing because that's my job, if they are forcing me to be with them in false worship, am I going to lose my salvation? Am I participating with them? If I'm refusing this in my spirit? These are the kind of questions that we're going to face in 2 Kings 5. Very, very complicated, very nuanced, but I think it's very helpful for us today when we live in a very politically correct world. We might just call it that and stop there for now. We'll talk more in just a second. But let's go ahead and dive in to 2 Kings 5, which we're going to hear about Naaman, the commander of the army for the king of Aram. So, chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man of importance to his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Very interesting. So, not Israel, but Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. Aram had gone on raids and brought back land from the land, or brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore, the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And that maybe that's more luxurious than it sounds, but 10 sets of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 10. Then Elisha sent a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean." But Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself, he'll surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and left in a rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean?" So Naaman went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. Then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, "I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant." We'll talk about that gift in just a second, but I wanted to tackle this first part of the story on its own because it's rather significant, but it's also very separate for the next part of the discussion. So Naaman. What's his role again for the king of Aram?
He's a commander.
Yeah, commander. And somehow, as a commander, he has been given credit, at least by the author of Kings here, as the reason why Aram was successful. The Lord gave him victory, as we see there in verse 1. And his main problem is the skin disease. But how does he find out about there being a God who can do something about his skin disease?
That little girl. Yeah. The maid that was his wife's maid.
Yeah.
She had been taken captive.
Yeah. That's what I was going to point out too. Just how strange it is that she's essentially a slave. I mean, can you think of any other slaves that were on a mission from God, essentially, and yet were found in slavery as they were proclaiming some good news about Jesus, or some good news about there being a God, a true God?
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph. It's amazing how this happens.
That's kind of a message to us, regardless of the circumstances of it, we should be sharing Jesus.
Yeah, there is no situation where you are too low to give someone else hope. I mean, that's really what that is. Say, there is someone who can make you better. Have you heard? and of course, this is also pointing forward to the friends of Daniel, and of course, Daniel himself, all of them being such a strong witness in Babylon. But this is Aram, which we don't get to hear too much about Aram. But it is interesting that this little girl here is the one that is used to bring this message to essentially the second most powerful person in Aram, the commander of the king's armies. I'm sorry, I jumped the gun here in the middle of verse 5. I said pounds of silver, pounds of gold. Did y'all have something else there?
Okay. So, I didn't know how much. I never can remember the biblical weights.
Yeah, tell me about it. Well, in a talent, we remember the parable of the talents about the one who buried it because he was scared to lose it, right? And that's not a message that Jesus is preaching on. Can you juggle? Are you good at riding a bike? Like, it's not that kind of talents. It's about
right.
the weight of gold.
Right, it's money, but I never can remember.
Nope.
So I never really know how much, I mean, dollar-wise or whatever that they get.
Yeah, well, and you can think about a talent as essentially a typical employee's year's wage.
A whole year's wage?
Uh-huh, that's one talent of gold. So how many talents did it say in your translation?
Yeah.
Okay. So there you go.
Didn't a talent weigh 75 pounds?
I assume so, if that's... Because my translation just gives me how many pounds that is. 750 pounds of silver.
Okay.
So
what translation do you have?
So this is the Christian Standard Bible.
Christian Standard. Okay.
Yep.
I was trying to recognize the name on it. Okay.
No, yeah. Previously, it was the Holman Christian Standard, so that's the big publisher.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Anyway.
You have a later translation.
I do. Let's see. This one was published in 2014. Yeah. For the Southern Baptists, the translators are largely from the big... six seminaries of Southern Baptists. So those are the people contributing to this translation. Anyway, it was given to me, and I like it. So.
You like that version?
Yeah.
Flows well.
Very readable. I like to read long passages. That's why I like it. But it's very interesting in verse 6, because you have all this bribery, it seems, and this is going to who? Who is the king of Aram sending Naaman and his servants to? Yeah, the king of Israel. What do you think the king of Aram maybe he doesn't know about the kings of Israel?
Okay, In my translation, it's what you're saying.
Ephraim
is Syria.
Yes, one and the same.
Okay. Well, I was going to say. Okay. All right. Gotcha.
So, what's your question again?
Oh, I'm sorry. Who does the king of Aram, Syria, think that he is sending Naaman to? It's the king of Israel, right? Yeah. So what do you think the king of Aram maybe doesn't know about the kings of Israel? Once again, we're thinking about this as a split civil war kingdom of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Right. That does make it confusing. When one of them kept the name of the whole, the whole nation, but it's just 10 of the tribes. So think about these kings. Who have we had as the kings of Israel?
Man.
Yeah, we have Ahab and then his two sons. Those are the most recent kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Ahab, infamously, is possibly one of the most dangerous, if not most despised, kings of Israel, because Jezebel, his wife, had hundreds of prophets murdered, the prophets of God, that is, and then his two sons carry on this legacy as evil kings. Of course, the oldest dying in chapter 1, essentially, at Elisha's explanation of how a war would take place. And then the next one followed almost immediately in chapter 3. And so what we have here is a misunderstanding that says the king of Israel, as if, I don't know, it'd be like China trying to speak into the issues in America as if they know what's going on. Well, I think in Indiana right now, they're probably struggling with, I don't know, fill in the blank issue that makes no sense. Because that's what's going on here, is you are sending somebody to someone of authority who should be an expert in this matter. Like, I don't know, maybe someone from China said, we're going to send somebody to Indiana to tell them how to say that we need help making movies or something. The people of Indiana know how to do that. I don't know. I'm trying to think of something that Indiana's not known for. but anyway, all that to be said, the king of Israel despairs. In verse 7, we're told that he tears his own clothes. So what we need to know about Aram is there, or Syria, is that there is this deal between the two of them, essentially safety. There's a situation where Israel is paying homage to Aram, to Syria. It really is confusing that these are the same name, same place. I apologize for that.
Okay.
Yeah, it's the land of Aram, and the Syrians came in and took it over. So there you go. Your name for the people or for the land? What came first, the chicken or the egg?
The chicken.
Praise God, there's an answer to that one.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Then they laid the egg.
There you go. That one's, I guess, a little bit easier to solve. Is it the land of Canaan or the land of Israel, right? Anyway, so similar problem. That's why they have that struggle translating that in different translations. But this king is despairing here. And he thinks at the end of verse 7 that the king of Aram is looking to come after him. Can I have somebody read the very last sentence of verse 7?
Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.
Right. You can imagine what it would be like for a world superpower to ask something of you that you cannot give them. Right. And they have a lean on you, an expectation. If you don't do this for me, it'll be trouble. Right. I don't know. No more cars from China. I don't really know what they would do to us, but you know what I'm saying, that there is this threat that's coming on the king of Israel. And that's why he's despairing. But Elisha somehow hears of this because the king had torn his clothes, which is a very big deal. And so that's what leads us to Elisha's house. where Elisha is not even the one who directly speaks to Naaman. Jump down here with me, if you would, to verse 10. Then Elisha sent a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored and you'll be clean." He sends a messenger.
That really set him off.
Yeah.
Here he's a king, you know.
Yeah, the second highest in the land, yeah.
Big shot, you know, and he didn't even bother to talk to me, you know. I mean, come on.
Yeah, it's a matter of respect, a matter of honor. Don't you know who I am?
Exactly. Right.
You should have at least given him a phone call.
That's right, yeah. Well, what's weird to me is at the end of verse 9, it says that he stood at the door of Elisha's house. I don't imagine Elisha has a big house. You know, it's like he's busy, maybe writing, I don't know, the Book of Kings, maybe, the first Kings. I don't know what he's doing. But Elisha is too busy. Just send a messenger. Tell him to go wash. Right? It's almost like a pithy throwaway thing. Go wash 7 times. You'll tell him, right? Okay, I'm back to this. I got stuff to do.
Did he just have a room at that woman's house?
Well, this seems to be his personal house. It could be that he's still there. But I don't know. That seemed to be more for like a hospitality matter.
Yeah.
There's room for discussion.
Haha. I think this is a room for discussion, actually. That's so funny. Well, anyway. So, yes, as Miss Ann said, Naaman gets very angry. And it's kind of... telling what Naaman expected, and maybe this is the part where we should stop and have a little more discussion about what how we expect God to answer our prayers in this magnificent, mind-blowing way, cosmic power. but it's just a simple matter of, well, here's what God said. Did you do that? because it's almost cartoon-like the way Naaman describes this in verse 11. He will surely come out, stand, and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the disease. I'm sure I've told the pastor's story about the man who was drowning and said, "God, would you save me from drowning?" And a boat comes by and says, "Here, climb on in. We'll save you. We saw you. We heard you screaming." And he said, "No, God will save me." And so the boat drives off. And a helicopter comes in and drops down the ladder. And a person reaches out their hand, "Grab my hand. We got to get you out of here." And he said, "No, God will save me." And the man drowns and goes to heaven and says, "God, why did I drown?" And said, "I sent a boat and a helicopter. What did you want?" But they're normal things, though, right? We expect God to perform some kind of, well, maybe even magicals, because we expect God to do miracles, and we would say at the end of it, it was a miracle that I survived. Like, I have instances in my life where I think about near drowning experiences, and was like, oh, I did not realize I had a safety thing Velcroed to my ankle in the middle of the ocean. But I would say, oh, that was a miracle. But I think the point here is that we have this elevated, and I do want to use the word magical or maybe even superhero-like saving that we expect God to do in our normal day life. You jump back to the story of Elijah in chapter 18, where he's on the mountain and fire falls from heaven. And then in chapter 19, the very next part of Elijah's life, and there is a great fire that comes and crashes against this rock. And then there's an earthquake and everything is falling to pieces. There's a great tornado coming through there, a whirlwind of sorts. And God was not in any of that. He was not in the fire. He was not in the whirlwind, the earthquake. And then you just hear a very still, small voice. Elijah, what are you doing here?
Sometimes we have our perceived notions of how God should work. He doesn't work that way.
Yeah. Yeah. It's it's in when I think those kind of places, and this too, is a very simple way of saying God's word is not silence. It is something you should lean into, put your ear up close to it, listen carefully, or as the Bible says that we should meditate on it, say it again until you finally have the click moment where everything sinks in. Oh, now I understand. But this is such a simple command. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times.
That's why he didn't want to do it, because it was so simple.
It's too simple.
The same thing with salvation. You know, it's such a simple thing. Just, yeah. You know, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why so many people won't really do it or, you know, have anything to do with it or whatever.
Right.
It's so simple. I mean, you know, salvation is very big in a sense. I mean,
yeah, no, it's eternal.
Very, very humble, you know.
Yeah.
And so people think, oh, well, I've got to do some miraculous thing, you know, to believe. You don't have to.
Well, and you can kind of think about that that feeling if you've ever been to a magic show before where they tell you up front, this is all fake. But at the same time, they're wanting to let you feel something, right? They want to create this sense of awe and wonder in you without any reality behind what's truly happening. It makes you feel this way, but it's not true. And so this is the part of the discussion I really want to lean into, is that when you become a Christian, as far as you are physically concerned, like you might feel emotionally better about things, I'm no longer going to hell. But as far as your personhood, you're unchanged. You're the exact same person as you were. Spiritually, yes, you are now alive in Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. But everything about you, your appearance, there's... Maybe you smile more if you are a very frowning person. But for the most part, no one should be able to look at you physically and say, do you have eternal life now? You're a little taller now, aren't you? Your muscles seem bigger. I don't know. Whatever those physical things are, or maybe even an experience, we shouldn't expect that. Because it's a spiritual change. It'll affect our emotions, yes. And it'll cause us to be stirred up, yes. But I think about, this is not me calling out all large churches, but rather that there are some places that refer to themselves as churches that are creating an atmosphere rather than depending on God to be the change in the room. We are a gathered people. Wherever two or three or more are gathered, Jesus is there in our midst.
Feel-good churches.
Yes. Well, I think of one instance in particular where a pastor friend of mine took his dad to an Easter concert. And it was at this Six Flags Over Jesus is how it's funnily referred to in Louisville. And they had Six Flags Over Jesus. Yeah. The church is fine, but this one instance is amazing to me because this fellow, this pastor friend of mine took his dad to an Easter service and they had a cross in the room and it looked wooden, but they had this special effect to make it that the wood, started to glow from the inside and started to emanate light because it was a very dark stage. And so it was as if when the song that they were listening to got to the resurrection part of the song, and on the third day he rose, which is a great, that's all beautiful gospel pictures and things worth singing. The cross was fully illuminated and magnificent, amazing to behold. And the dad was so blown away. After service, he looked at his son, my friend, and said, do you think that was real? Did that really happen? Because it looked like wood. It looked like solid wood, but it was a trick of the light. But the dad wasn't caught up in the sermon or the song or the times of worship. But in this special effect trick, that they had made happen, like watching a Disney movie. And I was blown away by that. My friend and I, we talk about that a lot. But amazing that you could be in the room, hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and say, did you see that cross, that wood turn into blazing light? Amazing. You got caught up in the wrong thing, is what I'm trying to get at. Yeah.
Almost sounded like they put the whole show around the cross.
And that's a great thing, but I guess my takeaway, he's a worship pastor, my friend, and so his thing of it was, my dad worshipped your special effects, and I really wanted him to worship Jesus.
Right. I understood that, but yeah. It sounded like the show was making the cross the center of attention.
Yeah, and that's a good thing, I think. That's hard. That's confusing for me as a pastor.
Did his dad think he was crossword?
Well. Oh man. Well, all that to say, sometimes we want showmanship from God when He wants obedience. He wants us to listen. It is, and that's hard. I think about working with teenagers all the time, what it takes to get through to them, and sometimes it's a special effect, and other times it's, well, did you listen? All right, we got to move on here, but I think that's an important place for us to note just how, maybe even think about what it is an unbeliever sees when we gather together. What do they think was the main point? Yeah. All right. Could I have some help reading this next verse in verse 13 and 14?
And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again as unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
All right, so now the story takes a different turn. No longer about what God was doing, but rather the big thing that Naaman was expected to do. So on the front side of it, there's an expectation God was going to do something magnificent. And on the other, there was an expectation that Naaman was going to have to do something magnificent to accomplish this great miracle. So now you have the two-sided coin of misunderstandings. First, what will God have to do to save me? And then the other side of it, what will I have to do to be saved, to receive that salvation?
And the word there is obedience.
Yeah.
Yeah. As soon as he did, he was okay.
Yeah, the great repeated Shema of Israel is the hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word hear, which is Shema, this is the thing kept under the yarmulke or on the wrist, that's literally tied to their wrists, if you're a Jewish person even today. That word hear is directly tied to obedience. And so it could be not hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but obey, Israel, for the Lord our God is one. And this is where you get the love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Right? It's a very, very interesting thing, but it really is meant to emphatically make this claim. Listen to what God says, and if you are really listening, then that will lead to obedience. It's a tough idea, but I think it's one that we need to see, especially when you think about the parable Jesus gives about about the sowers, and he explained why the different types of soil, the different types of responses to the good news, sometimes is an immediate salvation, and it's clear and brilliant and bright and beautiful, and other times it falls on the rocky path and nothing. Or there's a bunch of thorns, and it feels like something might shoot up, but it's choked out by the pressures of the world. And Jesus' explanation for this afterwards is that this is why I speak in parables, right? So that those who do not hear will continue not hearing, right? Those who do not see will continue to not see. You see the connection here? If you aren't open to hearing God, then you will not hear God. You will not obey God. You will not come to salvation. For me as a preacher, this speaks worlds about what it means to speak Jesus, because you have Naaman talking with a little girl saying there is hope for curing your disease. And it's that causes him ultimately to go all this way, travel all this distance, find this person who is a quote unquote man of God. And he gets told something silly like, take a bath, you'll get better. Are these waters any better than my waters, the waters of Damascus? But ultimately, this is why he does obey. It's because he hears God's word, and the argument the servant makes is exactly the one that I think we need to hear. How much more should you do this when he only tells you, wash and be clean, right? Repent and believe, right? That's these very, very simple things. Sorry, I'm trying to make this complimentary to what we're doing on Sunday mornings in Isaiah, when we hear about wash yourselves, right? Clean yourselves of your impurity. And then right afterwards, God says, though your sins are like scarlet, you will be white as wool, right? Though they're crimson red, they will be white as snow even. Yeah. Does that all connect? Does that make or any?
This also relates to, you know, in the Bible it says that unless you come as a small child or believe as a small child.
Yeah.
And then he goes and washes and he has the skin.
Yeah.
All reference that go back to that great thing.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's right. You could say he's a new creation in a sense, right? That's very, very, very true. He was clean. This is the great goal of the book of Leviticus, is for every Israelite to present themselves to God clean. And this Naaman is a foreigner, a leader in a foreign kingdom that is quite literally oppressing the people of God. And he has now been made clean. In verse 15, he has this great declaration. I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel, but we have not talked about this gift that he tries to offer. So therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. Verse 16, but Elisha says, as the Lord lives in whose presence I stand, I will not accept it. Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. Naaman responded, if not, please let your servant be given as much soil as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. Does everybody have that capital L-O-R-D there?
Yeah.
All right. So Yahweh, right, is what we see there when we see the capital L-O-R-D. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. So, first, what's this deal about carrying soil by as much as these donkeys can carry? It's a weird one. Sorry, I have a flashback to Captain Jack Sparrow of the Pirates of the Caribbean. And he hears that his great enemy can't come on sand. And of course, there's some mystical thing where his heart is what controls him. And so Jack Sparrow figures it out and says, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bury his heart in a jar of sand. And so he sees his enemy coming, and he lifts his the jar over the head and say, "I've got a jar of dirt. I've got a jar of dirt." Anyway, all that to say, he thinks there's something special about this dirt from Israel, saying, "I'm going to worship on the soil of Israel, even when I'm not there." That's what he's thinking here.
Oh my goodness!
But that was that kind of a common practice to some of those places back then?
Yeah. Well, I even think it's common today. I think of truckers who would bring home different rocks from different destinations back to their kids. Look where I've been, right? And you have all these different sediments of sorts from all over the country, right? I think that's pretty common.
People go to Israel, still they'll bring back sand.
Yeah.
And I don't think they're running out anytime soon. Were you going to say the same?
Let's see. Oh, years ago I used to have some ash from what was that place that erupted?
Washington.
Yeah, or somewhere wherever.
Mount St. Helena.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Somebody brought me some. I don't know why they did, but they did. But that was a big thing when that happened, you know, was to have some of that ash.
Yeah, and I'm not a geologist, but I can say pretty confidently there's no magic in this sand. What you might say is this is a symbolic act by this man to say, I'm convinced. I really get it. The God of Israel. And I can't come here. You think about Jerusalem as the place that they were annually expected to come to go and worship. And he can't do that. He's an Aramean, or he's a Syrian. I don't know what he is. We've talked about it, but he can't change his home. He knows who he is. He's even been blessed by God in this endeavor to be a commander of a foreign kingdom, and so that's his job. Clearly, God has put him there, and that's kind of the scenario I want to set. Or the context I want to have this next part of the conversation, because this is incredible a case study for what it means to follow Jesus in a world that's broken. So verse 18, this is the entire case study is just verse 18. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, the king of Aram, or Syria, goes into the temple of Rimmon, to bow and worship while he's leaning on my arm. And I have to bow in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Verse 19, very simply, so he said to him, go in peace. Isn't this just bizarre? We're talking idolatry of the clearest kind, right? And yet, Naaman is given this clear conscience. Go in peace. Is that what everyone's translation says, pretty much? Go in peace?
But he's not, his heart is not in it.
Yeah.
He's just going through the motions.
Absolutely, yes.
But he's not worshiping whoever this dude is.
Yeah, and it's very interesting because he's going through the physical actions of bowing with his king right next to him. This is so very interesting because you think about the Christian conviction. Well, this is an opportunity for Naaman to evangelize the king. And so maybe there are some Christians, and I think Naaman is having this struggle of saying, well, I should claim the God of Israel or take on the sentence of death. Apparently, that's not on the table. that's not important at this particular time for Naaman, for him to put his life on the line. Instead, he is meant to continue in his responsibilities that are expected of him, including going to a false temple to worship. It's really hard to bring an application to this, but I think it's healthy that we try. to think about how this might play out. What are the circumstances in our life where you are not being called to put your life on the line or to even change your job. Your job stays the same, or you do not have to move locations or ask to be put in a different department. You work for the top dog in whatever place you are. And that's exactly where you should stay, doing everything you did before.
I think we're expected to live like that in situations to be an example.
Yeah, I do struggle with the what is that modern version, though, where we're asked to go to the temple, where we have, and someone has an expectation, you're going to come with me to the temple and worship, and your heart's not in it, but you're going to be there with me. And it almost seems like Naaman is keeping this a secret from the king, like because why else would the king bring him? I mean, this king sent Naaman to go and get his skin disease taken care of. And Naaman's probably going to be able to claim, I was made new, as Jim pointed out, by this man of God and by me obeying the words of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And I'm also going to join you for this thing that you're doing, this worship that you're participating in. It really is strange.
Well, isn't that? Isn't that an example of how God looks at us mm-hmm. and understands that we really don't know what we're doing? and yet he says to us, go in peace.
Yeah.
You're forgiven. Go in peace.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's almost exactly the same thing as saying you are receiving salvation from me because I want to give it to you.
Yeah.
You deserve it or not.
So let me help out a little bit here. Years ago, when I was trying to pay for my way from through college and trying to think, God, how are you going to make this happen? And one opportunity came up as an internet salesman. Those annoying people in normal grocery stores who don't work for the grocery store but are trying to sell you internet or cable TV or something. So I did that for a little bit, and they have a very specific speech. And they have an order in which you can do things. If you've ever been trapped with one of these people, I did not do this for very long for obvious reasons. I just hated doing it because, it's like, this is not helpful. But maybe there's somebody who's like, this is my best job. And there were definitely people there who loved it. But they would first start out with internet access and say, here's the price. Isn't that better than what you have right now? And most of the time it was. This was back when people were paying $300+ a month for cable, right? And you're like, what? $300 to watch NCIS? Like, I don't understand. And then at the end of the speech, they would say, actually, if you act today, I will cross $100 off that. And I have a $200 gift card coming to you. And they'd call these bullets to say that here's how you close the deal when it seems like it's almost there and you just need a little nudge. So you don't always give it because that's money back in your pocket. And I was like, this is so deceptive. Like, I am tricking people into doing this. But is it wrong? No, that's kind of the job. If you said this is your job, fine. That's your job. Car salesmen do the same thing. I mean, there are so many deals that could be made and ways to finagle it. And none of them are necessarily wrong, but there is definitely some deception there. But if that's your job, fine. Like, I understand. If this is the best way to provide for your family, which I think is more important than having a job that when people look at it, oh, he's a priest in the church. Like, that is not an expectation God has on your life. Find a job only in churches or non-for-profit Christian ministries. That's not God's expectation on your life. And so I think this is really it, is there is no job that you can find where you are wholly giving to people with such generosity, and you still being okay. There is some element of trickery. It's capitalism. There's bribery. There's all these things that are part of it and kind of baked into the cake. It can be idolatry, but where's your heart in the matter? You know, I think Miss Lesta nailed it on the head right away to say this is about your heart. Do you delight and say, "Aha, I got them," or do you say, "Yep, that's business. Oh well, next customer."
You wouldn't take a job in deceit.
Oh, I think about Christians who were spies. They are some of the most ethically minded people you have ever met. And they insist, I was listening to one spy who, him and his wife were spies, and they told so many stories about the amount of deception that they had to put into their place, into their lives, with only the ability to understand it was right because they knew it was wrong. And I'm like, that is a headache. That is a headache. How do you live together as husband and wife? But they were spies in Russia, and they were gathering intelligence. And they're only now since retired in their late 60s, having written and published a book. They've said, here's all the things we did. But it's amazing. They claim...
A little bit different.
Sure. Okay. Sorry. Give me a different example. It's there.
If you're a car salesman.
Yeah.
If you're going to be a car salesman, you need to do it right.
Sure.
I know a Christian pastor that was a car salesman.
Pastor Ken Dalton was, yes.
He would never tell us a lie to buy a car.
Right. Right. And sometimes it's not even a lie. And this is the hard part for me, is to think about it, because I have the actual final price that I'm allowed to give somebody, and here's the price I start with. You know what I mean? It's like the sticker on the car says this price, and yet behind the scenes, my manager, whoever manages me, has said, this is the bare minimum we must sell the car for. But sell it here first. It's really weird. I don't know if there's anything like that in nursing. I can't imagine.
No.
Like that.
And I wouldn't be a bartender.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm not gonna sell you alcohol if it might make you drunk.
That's fair.
I would sell cigarettes.
Well, and there you have a lot of gas station employees. It's like, this is what I can get, and I don't want to sell you gambling tickets. So maybe I don't do that part of my job. Where I'm supposed to tell, do you know this? Most gas station employees are required by their managers to say, do you want a lotto ticket today? And that's a requirement. And there are some people who refuse to do that. That's addicting. That would be terrible. But if they specifically ask for one, it's my job to get it for them. It's so hard. Yeah.
I wouldn't work in a hospital that was doing abortions upstairs either.
Oh,
if
that's,
I knew about it.
Yeah, that's, damn, that really is, okay, that's actually a wonderful example, I think, yeah. Yeah.
But I know where you're coming from, too, because in retail, you know, the cashiers have to sell cigarettes if people, you know, and, I mean, I wouldn't ever make that my job, just literally to, you know, sell. But being on the other side of retail for so many years, you know, you have to, if they bring them up to you, well, of course they don't do that anymore, do they? They're all behind locked.
Well,
yeah.
Well, what I think we could say generally, and the specifics is where it gets difficult, and I think it has to be
See, that's where I couldn't be a cashier now. Unless the circumstance was that the only way that I had to provide for my family, you know, because I wouldn't sell them alcohol like you're talking about, you know, like being a bartender or whatever.
Sure.
But
if you're a waiter or a waitress, you're still the one delivering that alcohol.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's true, because practically everywhere, you know, alcohol, and that bothers me a lot. But, I mean, it would really bother me to be a cashier and have to, you know, sell alcohol. But what I'm saying is, if that was, in other words, between life and death of feeding my family, then I'd have to take a second look at it, I guess.
Yeah.
And I don't know if that's right or, I mean, that's really tricky.
We used to have this minister at the church I went to when I was a kid. He loved baseball.
Okay.
Baseball game. He would go to, you know, the Reds baseball games all the time. But he wouldn't go to a wedding reception at a place that served alcohol, even though they weren't serving it at the reception.
Okay.
Yeah. And that made my dad so mad, because that's it. You know, you go over there to the ball diamond.
Yeah.
People are spilling beer all over
you. Yeah.
But you can't go, you know, to this reception place, even though there's no alcohol being served.
Okay.
So dad started calling him coach instead of reverend, because he always, like, they had a team. Well, the church had a baseball team, the men.
Yeah.
You know, and they played other churches. And he would bring those trophies that they won and set them up in front of the church. So he just started calling him coach all the time. He wouldn't call him pastor or reverend. He just called him coach.
That's amazing.
Well, I don't know. You know, that's...
Can I bring it back to Naaman here for a second? Sorry. No, I think this is great. This is fantastic. What we're kind of unveiling here is each and every one of us has a different level and thing, I think, that we could not in good conscience do. And what Naaman's asking for here is a clear conscience to do something he knows is wrong. That to me is really the tough part, is being able to accept the grace and the peace to live the life we are forced to live. So if truly the only job that I can get is working behind the counter of a gas station, then I'm going to be selling people alcohol, cigarettes, and lottery tickets. Not because I want to, but because I have to. Can I go in peace about that? I can. Should I be enthusiastic about that? No. And I think that's really what this is my heart in this? Where am I really worshiping? I recently finished a book where someone was talking about the sacrifice that is the cash register. When you go to the shopping mall, you'll see all the idols and the statues of people finally adorned. And then you come up to the cash register and you make your little offering of here's $5, or however much it is now. A bell will ring, smoke will shine, and a light will be on you as you receive your gift from the God of the cash register. Thank you for this item that I've redeemed, and I will now take to my car.
I really think if you were that, before you had to go work in that gas station, God would provide it.
I sure hope so, yeah.
That's what I was just getting ready to say, that I think, though, that, you know, that God would get you out of that. I mean, I think he would provide something else for you.
Yeah.
I mean, I you know, it's really, I'm glad I'm at the age I am and don't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
I mean, really, you know.
Yeah.
But I don't remember when I first went to work for Walmart. I was a cashier. That's what I was hired in. But you know what? I don't remember ever having to scan alcohol or cigarettes either.
Well, they have a separate checkout counter for all those things.
I don't know. I can't remember that far back.
Yeah.
But I don't remember ever doing that.
They still do for cigarettes.
Yeah. For cigarettes,
they do. For cigarettes, yeah. Just one line.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Because all the cigarettes are behind that.
Oh, okay. Well, see, that's...
Well, and that's another reason why some Christians will say, I don't want to become manager, because when I become manager, I now am the one approving alcohol sales or cigarette sales, and that comes with the territory sometimes. So, yeah, it's a whole conversation in itself, but I think God only gives us what we can handle. Right. We might go to Corinthians to talk about how... no matter the sin that we face, God has given you a way of escape, right? There is no temptation that you could not find your way out of.
Well, if he closes the door, he definitely will open the window
so yeah.
you can find
out. Well, it's interesting how this story turns as we have run out of time. What I want to do quickly here is talk about Elisha's attendant. In verse 20 here, we're told of Gehazi, and my translation says he's the attendant of Elisha. Is there a different translation besides
servant?
Yeah. Okay.
So,
yeah. So I don't know if this was the messenger who told Naaman to go wash and be clean, but we've heard of Gehazi before. He's been working with Elisha for a while now. And it's very interesting here, how verse 21, Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and asked, "Is everything all right?" Gehazi said, "It's all right. My master sent me to say, I have just now discovered that two young men from the sons of the prophet have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing." But Naaman insisted, "Please accept 150 pounds. He urged Gehazi and then packed 150 pounds of silver in two bags and two sets of clothing. Naaman gave them to two of his attendants who carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the gifts from them, deposited them in the house, and then he dismissed the men and they left. Gehazi came and stood by his master. "Where did you go, Gehazi?" Elisha asked him. He replied, "Your servant didn't go anywhere." Verse 26, "And my heart didn't go when the man got down from his chariot to meet you." I would love someone else to read their translation of verse 26, what we just read.
"Did my heart not go with you?"
Yeah, it's an indictment to say, "Do you not understand I'm the man of God here?"
And I know everything.
yeah, God's going to make sure I find these things out. So the rest of verse 26, "Is this time to accept silver and clothing, olive orchards and vineyards, flocks and herds and male and female slaves? Therefore, Naaman's skin disease will cling to you and your descendants forever." So Gehazi went out from his presence, diseased, resembling snow. There you go.
Why did he have to bring his descendants into it?
Yeah, tell me about it.
Well, you know, one other place it says sins will be
the sins of the father will come on the children.
One or two generations or something. Yeah.
Well, there's quite a few places where that happens, in all honesty. And there's a great interruption where that happens in the prophets, where God says, "No longer will the sins of the fathers be brought on the children."
Yeah.
I'm very thankful for those passages.
Right, yeah. Exactly. But you know, that's really only by the grace of God, though. I mean,
yeah.
And the fact that Jesus died on the cross.
Right.
Because otherwise, it would still be the same.
Well, you think about the way that Israel was so punished repeatedly because their parents and grandparents made mistakes. And for God to be so merciful to say, at least the children have a chance. You get a small glimpse of that in the Exodus and in the book of Numbers to say, all right, this generation will not, but your children will. Joshua and Caleb are going to be the only two that survive. Not even Moses will enter the promised land. So we need to remember God is merciful here. This is not about spite. This is about there is someone in the story, Naaman, who got it. And there is someone who was right there with Elisha who didn't. So the one who is truly, this is almost like a side note to say, if you have problems with this, dear reader of 2 Kings, with Naaman worshiping and bowing down in worship with the king of Syria at this temple of Rimmon, take a look at Gehazi. Who is he worshiping? He's worshiping the god of money, of riches, of wealth. He is truly the charlatan, thinking about car salesman and my weird employment for the internet company. This is somebody who is truly worshiping a false god. It's not car salesman and it's not Naaman. It's Gehazi who says, I'm going to get something out of my work, even though I have a job working for the man of God. That's how the story concludes. It's very, very striking to say, don't think that we're beyond this, that we should, yes, have our positions. But it's almost like, I think about the priests and the Pharisees who would have been reading this and memorizing it. Remember, you work in the house of God. That is not a way for you to, as Jesus told the Pharisees, take advantage of the widows and delight in your seats of honor in these public places. These are not things that you have earned or things for you to take stake in. You are not beyond Naaman. Go and wash. Listen again to God. That is your hope. I think that's the way, and maybe at least one of the reasons why the story ends this way. Yeah, it's tough, but I think a very, very helpful reminder here. Naaman got this right, and Gehazi, who sat with the man of God every single day for who knows how many years with all these miracles, missed it. Yeah, let's not be those who miss it.
My comment was talking about worldliness. It says, Naaman in gratitude urged Elisha to receive the gift, but Elisha steadfastly refused.
Yeah.
The prophet wanted the new convert to understand clearly that the God of Israel cannot be bribed. His gifts are bestowed because of his gracious heart. Gehazi's sin was serious. It involved covetousness, lying, misrepresentation of the prophet, and more importantly, brought disgrace on the name of the God of Israel.
Yeah. All right. Well, any other things you'd like to pursue today or discuss?
Well, this doesn't have anything to do with the lesson that we just...
That's all right.
But I have a car full of fleece that I need someone to help carry in.
I thought you were going to say fleas.
Yeah, we'll make sure that's taken care of. All right. There you go.
You what? But in your
witness, you. We need to help you flee from here.
Flee from here, yeah, well, it would make my car a lot lighter.
There you go. All right, well, let me close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, God, for this story of Naaman. And I pray that we would see those around us who need this small bit of hope that you can take care of the little things. And it is amazing how you can open someone's eyes and open someone's ears to hear your word because we know you care about even small sicknesses within ourselves, within someone as simple as an individual here on earth. You care for them. And we know that, and we can make that known. I pray that you will continue to be with our hearts, to strengthen it as we live in a world that is trying to get us to conform to its image. But know that we have been transformed into the image of Christ, and we are those who are of your word. That's how you have made us new. That's how we know we are forgiven. And that is how we will fight until the day of eternal life comes to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray for all these things. Amen.